I think probably what we need to do is get started with a little rebound, confession alone to God alone, so that we will be under the ministries of the Holy Spirit as we begin this evening. I do want to mention that Al has said that we're going to sort of rush out of here after the second session. I had actually thought that maybe it'd be a good idea to cancel the second session tonight. I know that many of you probably want to rush home and be there by 9 o'clock to hear Carrie's acceptance. But we will be happy to stay here for those of you who are left and do a second session. I think that'd be the best way to handle it. Also, I might mention before we do rebound to get this out of the way, today is my 63rd birthday. And you keep breathing, it happens. And I, thank you, sir. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And do you know that the Kilgore Bible Conference has given me a gift? I always like to expand my library, and I'm always looking for good reference books to put in my library. And a committee has gone out and found one that I am happy to add to my library. And I will be quoting from this often. For those of you on the Internet, it is one of the more recent publications by the good Reverend none other than the Dr. Joyce Myers, and the title of her tome is Straight Talk. Thank you very much. Now, with all of that out of the way, I think it's time for a rebound. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've had together here this week. We thank you for your immutable word and your guidance with regard to a passage that has caused a great deal of not only confusion but turmoil within the Christian community for almost two millennia. It is our prayer that as we go through the final stages of this study, that it would bring to our attention what you truly meant by this passage. It would comfort our souls with regard to our approach to your word and the application of it to our lives, and that a verse such as these in the English translation would not be a distraction to us as we continue to pursue truth in an effort to magnify your word, as well as find ways to grow in grace without distraction so that we might serve you 100%, arriving at Mount Pleroma, and thereby glorifying you and our Savior. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. I want to go back to the very first page, and no, we're not going to review anything tonight, but I think that since we're through exegeting some of these verses, that let's go back and see what the entire passage sounds like, especially in view of the expanded translation of verses 18 and 19. Beginning at Matthew 16:13. Get my things lined up here. I want to make sure that I turn to the right one. Let's go 13 through 17 on this page. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, I can show that to you on the map right here. I always like maps to sort of give you an orientation as to where you are. And Caesarea Philippi is here. So what we've been studying takes place there. And that is the area in which we find the Mount of Transfiguration. That is what is occurring here in chapter 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then we have verse 18 in expanded translation. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a building block or a stone, and upon this rock, the bedrock foundation of Christ, I will build my universal church, and the gates of Hades, referencing death, shall not overpower it, this universal church. Matthew 16:19. And I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, meaning Peter is invested with a unique authority, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and therefore Peter is commissioned to allow or forbid entrance into the kingdom. There is now the need to go into some review of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the prophecies associated with it. And therefore, we begin or resume our study this evening on page 31 with paragraph 6, Prophecies of the Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Point 1. We have established that the meaning of the phrase, keys to the kingdom of the heavens, refers in some way to the church that the Lord will build on the bedrock of the gospel stated by Peter, and that Peter will be the first building block placed on that foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation, and in order to be a building block placed upon that foundation, one must respond positively to the gospel. So these are the concepts that we've examined and established in our study. And secondly, the New Testament refers to the church as the body of Christ. I want to pull a paragraph from Merrill F. Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 151, where he notes this term is used in a figurative sense. The Apostle Paul uses the exquisite figure of the human body to portray the spiritual unity of believers in this age, meaning the church dispensation. From Pentecost to the outtaking of the church, that is the church age in toto from its beginning to its conclusion. This mystical body is formed by the baptizing work of the Spirit, which operation not only unites Christians to one another, but also to Christ. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can see there are two phases. The one that is seen here is current positional truth, top circle assets. Baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you into union with Christ, and therefore you never get out of the top circle. Therefore you have eternal security, you have eternal life, you're in union with Christ. Therefore you are a part of the spiritual house that is being built soul by referencing the gospel and responding to it positively. You become one of the building blocks, you're in union with Christ, you're in the universal church, you're in the royal family of God. All of these things define much the same thing, although they can be independently studied. But the key to it is when you respond to the gospel, you're baptized, you're immersed into Christ, and that is your eternal life, and that gives you quite a unique position that is, and unique I use purposefully because there is no other situation similar to that in any other dispensation of human history. So we are unique by being baptized into Christ. Thirdly, the key passage regarding this doctrine we have already noted, and we note again 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, and I remind you that that is the culminative aorist passive indicative of baptizo, and that can better be translated permanently immersed. For by one Spirit we were all permanently immersed into one body, whether Jew or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. 4. Thus, in the church age, there is a unique spiritual life that is inherited by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby the invisible omnipotence of the Holy Spirit takes every believer and enters him into union with Christ, and you can see that in the top circle graph here. This is a real identification. And I would remind you here of doctrines we've studied in the past You've studied them under Al. You've studied them under whatever pastors that you frequent, be it electronic or face-to-face. That when you take a look at the Holy Spirit here, when you enter into union with Christ, this is a unique situation. And when you do that, it's a real identification. There are real baptisms and there are ritual baptisms. This is a real one. All real baptisms are dry. All ritual baptisms are wet. The wet baptisms are figurative and illustrate, and whereas the others are real and are spiritual. And so there are two baptisms that will come into view in our study. One is a ritual baptism that is wet. It is the immersion of the believer post-salvation that is commonly called baptism. And then there is the one that is the most important that is examined by Paul in Romans chapter 6, which is the real baptism, the dry baptism, the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit that places you into union with Christ. And the ritual baptism portrays the spiritual baptism. Therefore, if you understand the spiritual baptism as it is revealed in Scripture, then you do not need the visual aid representation of the water baptismal ritual. It is not wrong to do that. I'm not demeaning that practice. I don't practice it in St. Louis. But there's nothing evil about it. It's just something that is not necessary once the canon of the New Testament was completed. It is a visual aid that was necessary in the formative stages of the church age. Now, this, therefore, is a real identification, the Spirit baptism. You were really taken at salvation, and you were really put into union with Christ. However, you do not have any feelings about this. You don't feel you were baptized into Christ. I remember the colonel used to tell a tale about a guy that got saved in Baraka Church, sitting there feeling horribly with a throbbing head, trying to survive a hangover. And I'm sure that when he believed in Christ that particular evening, that he didn't feel that anything else had happened to him but a bad head. So the feelings don't have anything to do with it. It has to do with what the Bible says happens, and that's all the proof you need to have. Point five. So this is one of the mystery doctrines of the church age, and there are many. And you are unique when you believe in Christ. This particular baptism of the Holy Spirit, that as we've just defined it, is unique to the church age. No such asset or status was ever made available to every believer in the dispensation of Israel. They had something that was called endowment that was temporary. It was designed for those in certain positions that would foster God's plan at a given time and place. And once the duty was done, oftentimes the endowment was removed. David prayed on one occasion, "Do not take your spirit from me." And, of course, David was usually fouling up in some way. And when you foul up, then the Lord takes the spirit from you. And he was praying that the Lord wouldn't do that. What he had was endowment, not the kind of the filling and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy in the church age. So that was a temporary type of power that was noted in the Old Testament. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent thing in the New Testament, as is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There is, of course, the filling, which you can lose, but you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that you have to respond to a mandate, and therefore do something to fulfill the mandate, implying that you might not be filled with the Holy Spirit. All of this is volitional. But there's nothing volitional about the indwelling or the baptism. It's simply noted as a fact. Both of these are noted as facts that occur through faith alone in Christ alone. So consequently, six, initial entrance into this unique spiritual life was to be supervised and administered by Peter. There is a new spiritual life that is about to be introduced. And Peter is going to be the one that opens the door to this new spiritual life. And those involved are adults. They were born in the dispensation of Israel, those that we're going to see this evening. They therefore were born under the spiritual life of Israel. And they therefore have to be introduced to the new spiritual life of the church age. And Peter has the key to that door, as we will learn this evening. So once entrance was granted to certain classes of people, then all the 12 apostles have the power to bind and loose by means of the gospel. Point seven. When the Lord said that whatever you shall bind and whatever you shall loose, the word hos, translated whatever, is neuter singular, which we have already determined makes reference to a class of people. So whatever class, it's neuter, it refers to a class. And tonight we're going to learn that there are three classes of individuals that are going to have doors opened for them. And we will examine them. We'll get to that second session, or at least partially. In fact, there are three classes then. Let's note them that this word applies to. They're identified by a guy named Mal Couch. He has a dictionary of premillennial theology that I find useful. And I want to quote from page 229. He writes that in the Old Testament, humanity was divided into only two groups. This is in the dispensation of Israel. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. That's pretty easy. But by the New Testament times, humanity was consistently divided into three groups: Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. Matthew 10, 5, and 6 is then quoted by the editor here. Matthew 10, 5, and this is when the Lord is first speaking with his accumulated 12 apostles, or disciples if you prefer. These 12 disciples Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We'll look at it in a little more detail later in the evening. But this is the district of Palestine, and some Galilee, Samaria, and Judea are three of these districts. And Judea down here, you will note, here is Jerusalem right here, and that's the capital of what used to be the southern kingdom. And then Samaria is the area of what used to be called the northern kingdom, and this is the capital of the site of the capital right here. The capital city is Samaria. And then up here is Galilee. This is the area from which Jesus actually hails, as most of his apostles. They were citizens of that northern area. And he's speaking to them, and he's telling them, look, do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to those in Samaria. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Continuing with Couch, a knowledge of this will also help in understanding the meaning of the keys of the kingdom and Peter's special role in connection with them. Therefore, the basic point of Matthew 16:19 is that Jesus gives the authority to Peter to open the door of the church, or the body of Christ, and to open it to all three segments of humanity. Once he opens the door for a segment of humanity, this is one of the classes, it will remain open for that particular class. This helps explain Peter's special role in the book of Acts and the sometime delay of the baptism of the Spirit to believers. Now, we're going to see things play out tonight as we see Peter open the door for these three classes of people. And the key to opening the door will be the concept of first salvation and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Point nine. Now, before tracking the baptisms of the Holy Spirit indicated by Couch, we need to recall certain principles regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this you can do. I'll note a few of these, and you will recall the more expanded studies you've done in the past. The first subpoint we'll note is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs when the omnipotence of the Spirit enters the believer into union with Christ, forming the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is a way to describe the universal church in its construction phase. The body of Christ can also be viewed as building blocks, as there is one piece put in at a time, building a body that in the end has a head and an arm and a leg and a foot. And Paul goes into explanations with regard to spiritual gifts along these lines. But the body of Christ is being built in a construction phase with the figurative concept of building blocks. Upon this foundation I will build my church. And Peter, you are the first building block. So his soul, in essence, goes on the foundation of Christ. He believes in Christ, and therefore he's the first building block. And then the other apostles, no doubt, follow closely behind. And they become the next building blocks. And then others come as well. They become the building blocks after the apostles. And then there are those who evangelized on that first day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church age. They become building blocks. And this construction process continues throughout the church age until it's capped off and it is considered to be complete. The rapture of the church occurs. So these are the ideas, these figurative concepts that illustrate what is going on in the spiritual arena. Secondly, being placed into union with Christ results in positional sanctification and eternal relationship with God, eternal security in this relationship, and possession of top circle assets. Divine operating assets imputed at the moment of salvation enable you to execute the Christian way of life. You have these options available to you. Then there are the spiritual skills that you can develop over time. And when these spiritual skills become very efficient, then you enter into the sophisticated spiritual life. These are things the unbeliever simply cannot do. They don't have the assets. They don't have the power. They don't have union with Christ. Therefore, they are outside the system. And there's no way God can help them, although His unconditional love is directed toward the unbeliever through the presentation of the gift of Christ to the world. That is unconditional love for the entire human race. All have the opportunity to believe after having heard the gospel. Those who respond have all of these assets showered upon them instantaneously at salvation. When they do, they may or may not utilize them. Those that do, as you obviously are doing this evening and consistently do in your life, as you do that, you go through a process called spiritual growth. Your spiritual growth, therefore, is designed for you to define eventually what God's plan is for your life. And as you define that, you have a personal sense of destiny. Then you move into the sophisticated spiritual life where you have great confidence in what you know as well as its application to your daily life. And this confidence grows in this sophisticated environment. Therefore, you're placed into union with Christ, and when this happens, you have a number of things that go on for you in your life. It results in positional sanctification. That's being placed into union with Christ. You're positionally in Him. And by positionally, I mean this. If you're in Christ positionally, where is Christ? He is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Therefore, when you die, what instantly happens? You no longer are positionally in Christ. You are in reality in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, face to face with Him. So that is a great deal of confidence for you. Do you know what your eternal future is like? That's when you have a grasp of your eternal destiny. You therefore need not fear anything that comes your way. Fear is not a part of the Christian way of life. Therefore, when you're afraid, you have forgotten your destiny. The worst they can do is kill you. When you die, you go to be with Jesus, General Lee, and Ronald Reagan. Instantaneously. So what's wrong with that? So sometimes people die, as we all will. But when they do die and they're a believer, they're in a far, far better place. And we are left behind to continue the combat. Then there is, of course, the eternal relationship with God that never fails, never stops. After we've been there 10,000 years, we will have only just begun. There is eternal security. The Scriptures tell us if you believe in Christ, you shall be saved. And nothing else needs to be said. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to work. You don't have to do anything to prove yourself or anyone else, because God has said to you in a promise, you believe, you are saved. Therefore, eternal security is the conclusion drawn from that. And we've mentioned the possession of the top circle assets. Point three, this ministry of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age believer, and we noted that a moment ago. Point four, these relationships invest believers as royal priests, making a specialized priesthood such as the Levites obsolete. What is the duty of a priest? To represent man before God. Who were the ones that God appointed the duty of representing the Israelites before Him? They were the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and specifically the house of Aaron. No one else, no other groups were qualified. Well, what if Judah had decided, the tribe of Judah, decided they were going to be the priesthood, and they decided to go before the tabernacle and in the Holy of Holies? Major zap job there. They're not qualified. But what if they had decided that they could be the specialized priesthood and arrogated that power from some mistranslation of Scripture? There are those who did go in and tried to usurp this authority, and it lasted a microsecond. Where I'm headed with this is point number 5. Consequently, the individual priesthood of each church age believer nullifies all specialized priesthoods that have developed since Pentecost. You don't have the authority, you can't function in that way. And you're messing with hallowed things. When you arrogate authority, you know what authority, some people sort of bristle at the word authority. How about this? How about the word permission? If you have authority in a certain area, that means that you have been given permission to function in that area. Some people bristle at the word authority. I don't know why. Because our society is so anti-authority, I guess. But every system has to have order. And within that order, there has to be someone with responsibility over that system. And the one with the responsibility has been given permission to look after those underneath. And in order to look after it, there has to be some type of policy set up. The top establishes policy that not only results in the protection of those below, but also keeps things organized so that whatever the objective happens to be, it can be reached. And so the person at the top has authority. But why does he have authority? He's been given permission to hold that office or that place or that particular situation. This is true in the divine institutions. You are the authority of your own soul through volition. You make the decisions whether you're going to be positive or negative and whether your life is going to coincide with that God has orchestrated in Scripture and revealed to you or whether you won't. And then when you get married, marriage is the second divine institution. You have a husband and a wife. Who's going to call the shots? Who is it that's been given permission to rule the household? By God. And with that permission comes great responsibilities. If you have authority, you have responsibility. And you've been given permission by God to execute that authority over those below you, and you'd better do it right. Husbands had best love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. If you don't understand that, you're not ready to be a husband. And the wife, therefore, being a responder, and they can't help but be, that's the way it is, and you can't buck that system. And when you do, you're out of the plan of God. And when they respond to the husband, they're showing great respect for him, and they understand the system that God has set up, and that he has permission to be her leader. And then you have the family, the parents over the children. The children have to come to the grips with the fact that their parents have permission from God to be their leaders, and they must learn to follow them and honor them. And in the client nation, of course, we have the government, and whoever holds a position of authority in government is there because God willed it and allowed it. It may be permissive will, it may be directive will, it may be overriding will, but whatever it is the will of God, and you have to orient and adjust to whoever is in authority. And you need to know that over the next 3 months, because you may have to reorient. Life is tough. Point 6. The Lord prophesied the baptism of the Holy Spirit on at least 3 occasions. John 7, 37 through 39. John 14, 19 through 20. And Acts 1, verse 5. We'll note the latter. Acts 1, 5. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That is a quote from our Lord. It is a prophecy. It is on the Mount of Olives, just a few moments before his ascension into heaven. And before he exited out, he told the apostles gathered there, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 7. These prophecies were fulfilled in 3 stages, beginning 10 days after the ascension on the feast day of Pentecost. So the Lord goes up from the Mount of Olives, and 10 days later we have the feast day of Pentecost. Let me briefly remind you of some of the events that take place there. People from all over, let's call it the Middle East and the Mediterranean world, the Jews flock into Jerusalem, right here. They flock into Jerusalem, right here, for the festivities that are associated with Pentecost. You recall, maybe, that I think we mentioned briefly, how when Alexander conquered the world, that he would take people all over this particular piece of real estate that was much of the Middle East and the Mediterranean world, and he would take over these countries and establish his administrations there, put certain people in authority, and then he would move on to another area. But he was very organized, and when he set up these governments in these various areas that he had conquered, he wanted people there that were smart and could understand how to administer, had good leadership skills, and therefore he recruited people of that nature. When he went through Israel, he found these Jews there, and these Jews were brilliant. Now, I think Jews, all of them, that they're a Jew, have to be genius category. I had a person tell me one time that they knew a Jew that was dumber than dirt. And I said, well, that is possible, I guess, if there's, you know, but the problem there, I believe, is that their gene pool has got too much Gentile in it. And therefore, they've been watered down over time. You get people that's got a good load of Jewish genes, they're smart people. And not only that, they're protected by God. So be wary of anti-Semitism. So these Jews were taken by Alexander and put in these various areas around his empire. And they were placed in these positions of authority and influence. And as time passed, over approximately 300 years, you have these Jews scattered all over the Middle East and the Mediterranean world in various countries. Now, if you go into Acts chapter 2, you will see a listing, I believe, of 16 different nations that are mentioned by name that are in the city of Jerusalem for the feast day of Pentecost. Now, I just mentioned that to you because we don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but that environment of Jerusalem is important to this area of our study, and especially that that's upcoming. So in addition to these prophecies, on the day of the Lord's ascension, he conveyed the endowment of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, which was designed to sustain them until the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost 10 days later. That's the birthday of the church. And when that day arrives, Jerusalem will be filled with Jewish visitors from afar who have been born and reared in nations afar, and they've learned to speak the languages of those nations. John 20, verse 22. He, Jesus Christ, breathed on them, the apostles, and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's endowment. We're still in the dispensation of Israel. Luke 24:49. Behold, I am sending forth futuristic present of apostello, an event which has not yet occurred, but regarded as so certain that it is thought that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. So we may contemplate this prediction here as having already come to pass, although it is yet future. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with the power from on high. These are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And they will be bestowed upon them on the day of Pentecost, 10 days from this quote. And I would make mention for you of the word apostello here. I am sending forth. Oftentimes, the word apostle comes from this word. And that an apostle is one sent forth. Well, maybe so, but it's a lot stronger than that. An apostle in the ancient world was someone who was the commander of a fleet of ships. He was the flag rank admiral who had command authority over the entire fleet. And so if you had, let's take the Med, if you had a fleet out here, there was up here in the middle is the flag. And all of these other captains around, they were under the authority of this flag rank admiral sitting right here. And what was he called? He was called the Apostolos. And so these apostles, not they were sent out, okay. But the whole concept is that they had flag rank. Flag rank. And therefore, when they went into a community and they ran into a pastor-teacher, the pastor-teacher was outranked. No extra charge. Point 11. Thus, the disciples are temporarily sustained by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. They have the guarantee of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and they are commissioned to evangelize the lost with the gospel of Christ. So they have been given this power to sustain them. See, please understand that Jesus Christ is exiting and will be gone 10 days. Now, do you think Lucifer is going to sit around and twiddle his thumbs during those 10 days? These guys need it. Jesus is gone. He's at the right hand of the Father. He won't be back. He'll be back temporarily in the atmosphere for the rapture, but he won't be back to this earth until the second advent. God only knows how long that'll be. Now, what sustains and protects us spiritually in the absence of Christ now that we are post-resurrection? Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us the armor in our soul if we'll make ourselves available to the teaching of the Word of God. And during this period here of 10 days, they're going to be sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit under the principle of endowment. Very important concept. And then when they do have the power of the Spirit bestowed upon them on the day of Pentecost, then they're commissioned at that point to evangelize through the gospel. However, 12. The initial converts in each category that we've noted will not be baptized by the Holy Spirit without Peter unlocking the door. So you can go out and evangelize people in this initial evangelistic effort, but they don't actually move into the spiritual life of the church age until Peter unlocks the door. These people are in the dispensation of Israel when they're born, when they get saved, or when they're evangelized, or as they move into the early stages of the church age after Pentecost, when they're evangelized, they still have to be introduced to the spiritual life of the new dispensation. So you must keep in mind that a dispensation is not a hard line. In this case, we've got a wavy line. That when the dispensation of the incarnation in Israel is completed, there is a transition phase. And that transition phase really runs all the way to about AD 96 until the canon is completed. And there are things that go on along the way. And we, for example, studied the concept of AD 70. That's when the gift of tongues went out. See, there's a phasing out process. That's part of the transition. We're going to see some transition here in our study this evening involving the setup of the church age by God. So point 13, Peter is the doorkeeper. He has the keys. He is authorized to loose those who have responded to the gospel, to loose them into the spiritual life of the church age, and this by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you get loosed into the spiritual life of the church age, there has to be the initial baptism of the Holy Spirit that is the on-off switch to the entire system. Once you're baptized into Christ, your royal family, you're a member of the royal family of God, the universal church, body of Christ, all of these things instantly start to take place. So 14. First to be baptized by the Holy Spirit are the Jews, followed by the Samaritans, and finally the Gentiles. In each case, Peter is instrumental in unlocking the door to the spiritual house called the body of Christ. Now, with all of that in mind, and all that we've studied, we now move into paragraph 7. I call it church keys. And church key, there are three church keys. They're not the ones you're thinking. I see you're familiar with other church keys. Al was the first one to laugh. first church key has to do with the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And as I went through my notes this afternoon, I realized that I wanted to be a little more specific with some of these verses, and I may reference a few as we go through this. So let's go with this one. My schedule is to complete paragraph A by the time our time expires for first session. So we'll note the Jews going into the kingdom by Peter's keys in this first sub-paragraph. So point one, the birthday of the church age occurred on the day of Pentecost, circa A.D. 29. Now, I've nailed that date from my own personal studies, things that I've learned from the Colonel, things that I've read from reference books. The calendars are all fouled up. We didn't really learn how to do calendars until a little while ago, 100 years maybe. And the way they measured time, I did a study on time one time back in St. Louis, and the whole congregation went into shock over that. I brought out pictures of clocks that went back to the B.C. era and how people of water would fall off of things and turn this and turn that, and they were able to tell what time it was and went to sundials and all. And they thought, what? He's lost his mind finally. This is it for him. But we went on and studied time, and it turned out to be okay. So in the process, you begin to learn that the calendar work and efficiency in calendar keeping is something that is very, very difficult to do, and especially when you don't understand the sun and the moon and the star business. And without the telescopes and all, that was difficult until Galileo came along. But at any rate, I think the best time to nail Pentecost and the Lord's crucifixion and so on is A.D. 29, and that makes the Lord born circa B.C. 4, for all that's worth. So, anyhow, those of you wondered about other readings you've done, A.D. 30 or A.D. 33, that's the reason I put that in there. It's up for debate. It doesn't matter. Now, it was directed toward the birthday of the church age occurred on the day of Pentecost. It was directed toward the 120 people gathered in the upper room. They were told to stay in Jerusalem, you recall. So they went back to the upper room in John Mark's residence. And therefore we have an assembly that included the apostles. Remember, these apostles are given flag rank authority. Let's note Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then if you will note in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, you will see it says there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing these 120 speaking to them in their own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? These Galileans are polyglot? I don't think so. And how is it that each hear them in their own language to which we were born? And then in verse 9 and going all the way through verse 11, you have 16 nationalities mentioned, and there were obviously more. And then there's a debate that breaks out, and we'll note that as we go. But that's where the gift of tongues, the gospel was verbalized miraculously by these 120 in the language of the people who were milling about Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They had not been trained in these languages. They did not know these languages. They did not understand these languages. But when they saw a person from one of these areas, Cretans, for example, I see noted, they were able to speak Crete to these people, and they understood the gospel, and some responded. So point two, at this point, the 120 went into the streets of Jerusalem, and with the spiritual gift of languages, I don't like the phraseology spiritual gift of tongues personally, because there's just too many red flares go off. It's glossa, language. Tongues is a phrase that we use. What is your tongue? Well, mine's English. Your tongue may be Greek. your tongue may be. No, I don't guess to be any French in here. Maybe Spanish. People from Texas speak Spanish or German. And what if I assure you I know no German, I know no modern Greek, I know no Spanish, although I took 4 years of Spanish. I know none of it. But what if you were to walk in and I was told this person wants to hear the gospel, but they don't understand English. And what if I were to walk up and tell a person in Spanish, believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? Well, I couldn't do that because tongues went out in AD 70. I mentioned that to you a moment ago. But if we're in the streets of Jerusalem on this first Pentecost, that could happen. And that is a miraculous event, and it was a spiritual gift for that moment in time and was functional up until AD 70. Now, this was point three. This was an amazing spectacle, and some who observed it accused these people of being drunk on wine. Four. Could have been. They were up there in that room for 10 days. But we of course cannot assume that that is true, that this is an incorrect analysis. And so Peter has to come up and take up for these guys. So point four. This inspired Peter to take a stand with the other apostles and deliver a sermon, which is recorded in Acts 2, verses 14 through 36, in which he explains what really transpired. Now, if you can go through 14 through 21, actually, and you can see some of the lead-in to what he's got to say. In verses 15 through 21, Peter compares these events with a prophecy of Joel. That's verses 15 through 21. And that would be Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. That passage describes events surrounding the second advent of the Messiah. Second advent. The Old Testament prophets didn't have a clue about the church age. This is a church age event going on here. The church age has just gotten cranked up. The Old Testament prophets knew nothing of this. But when you go to Joel or any other Old Testament prophet and you have something involving the Lord coming, it is second advent. Then six, point six, after having given this example, see, Joel was an example, Peter presents in verses 22 through 36 the gospel message to the Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem. And I think it would be beneficial for our study for me to quickly read that passage to you. I want to read verses 22 through 36 rapidly. Men of Israel, see, he's going to preach. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, true humanity, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. The Jews... See, the Jews were complicit. Regardless of all the hoopla around the passion of the Christ, the Jews were complicit. The Jews he's addressing here were involved, apparently, at least to some degree. The man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades, paradise compartment, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Only 3 days in the grave, then resurrection. Thou hast made known to me, David, the ways of life through Jesus Christ. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. End quote of David. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants, namely Jesus Christ, upon his throne. He looked ahead, David did, and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to paradise, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Resurrection. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Empirical proof. Therefore, having been exalted, that session, to the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The indwelling, filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, listen to verse 36. You've heard the flow of his message. Now hear the therefore. As a result of all of these things, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Nailed him. Now, in this sermon we find this statement. I want to read verse 33 again. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, the empowering ministries of the Holy Spirit, including his indwelling and filling. 7. Peter's message led to the salvation of those who had gathered, and Peter then opens the door for the Jews to enter into the spiritual house of the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We now move to Acts 2:37. Now, when they had heard this, what is this that they've heard? Let's go to verse 36 again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. Know for certain that God has made him, meaning Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Verse 37. Now, when they, the Israelites, heard this, they were convicted in their conscience and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Okay, we got it. What do we do? Answer, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent, in the English. Metanoeo is the word. It means change your mind. You're the ones who were complicit in nailing him to the cross. You're the ones who crucified him. You're the ones who rejected him as Messiah. He is God's Messiah. You're the ones who crucified him. And they say, we got it. What do we do? And what does Peter say? Change your mind. Change your mind. That's what he said to them. Not repent in the sense that the English word carries, feel sorry or do some shuck and jive. It is change your mind about who and what Christ, who and what Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Change your mind. And let each one of you receive baptism. Aorist passive imperative of baptizo, referencing the visual aid ritual designed to teach the real baptism of the Holy Spirit. Believe in Christ. When you do, you will be baptized. Visual aid ritual designed to teach the real baptism. So what is he saying do? Got to get this straight here. The three things that are going to be evident. First thing is always believe. Second thing that we will note, not necessarily in this order, is water baptism. And then the third thing we'll note, not necessarily in this order, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, number one in this passage, change your mind. That's believe in Christ, as Jesus, as the Christ. And the second thing you do is get baptized, water immersion, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of forgiveness of your sins. When you believe in Christ, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And you're going now to qualify for water baptism, which will be a visual aid ritual. And you will do this in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is an accusative of cause of the preposition eis. That's E-I-S here. The accusative of cause of eis, not the accusative of purpose, which would be translated for. Receive baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Wrong. No, you're not baptized. See, that's where you get a baptism for salvation. No. It's because of the fact your sins have been forgiven that you get baptized. And you shall receive. Number three, what shall you receive? The future active indicative of lambano, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ or the universal church. So they believed. Then after having believed, and when they do believe, their pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And because of the forgiveness of these sins, you are to go through water baptism, which is a visual aid ritual used to help teach and understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs afterwards in your case. Now you got that? So three things that occur. Believe. Get water baptized as a visual aid ritual, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The keys to the kingdom will be opened. You'll receive all of the divine operating assets at that moment. Point eight. Now, first of all, I must recognize briefly that verse 38 is the subject of ongoing controversy that debates whether or not water baptism is required for the forgiveness of sins. It hinges on how one interprets the use of the preposition eis, which may be an accusative of purpose translated for, or an accusative of cause translated because of. There is legitimate support grammatically for either use, and we don't have time to debate it here tonight, but a key aspect of biblical analysis is to compare Scripture with Scripture and to consider the time in which the passage was written. I believe that the literal, grammatical, historical approach to this context demands that the preposition be viewed as an accusative of cause, and this for reasons that we simply do not have time for this evening and would have to wait until later. But that had to be mentioned because this is a very controversial verse. Point nine, our subject is Peter's keys to the kingdom, which refer to